We turn now to God's holy word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we read the first 17 verses, 1 through 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is writing about marriage and the relationship within marriage. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God hath called us to peace. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. We read that far in God's word. We now turn to the back of the Psalter, to the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 27. The Heidelberg Catechism, we are in Lord's Day 27, the section on the sacraments. And I remind you that the sacraments come in that middle section of the catechism on how we may be delivered from our sins and miseries. And what the sacraments are doing here in this section is explaining the means or the instruments which God uses to work faith in our hearts. And one of those sacraments which God uses to work faith or strengthen faith is baptism. And we've considered a basic meaning of baptism so far, and now we consider question and answer 74 in particular. Question and answer 74 in Lord's Day 27, page 15, on infant baptism. Are infants also to be baptized? Answer, yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, They must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. The Baptist position on baptism is wrong. The withholding or the keeping of baptism from the children of believers is a serious error. We need to be strong on this. It is a serious doctrinal error which not only distorts the sacrament itself, but because the sacrament is a picture of our salvation, the distorting of the sign is also a distortion of the gospel of our salvation. The Baptist error is a serious error. Now let's say this also along with it. We do not and we may not judge the salvation of these Baptist brothers and sisters. They are, many of them, believers. They believe in error. They are believers along with us. We may even be sympathetic towards some of these Baptists, so-called, because many of them hold to Calvinistic, biblical doctrines in God's Word and agree with us on much. However, in recognizing their place in the one Catholic Church of Jesus Christ, let us never go soft on our position against Baptist error. It is unbiblical. Their insistence on withholding the sign of the covenant and salvation from holy children of the covenant is a serious error. And that's what the Catechism points us to this morning. It shows us on the basis of God's Word why, positively, they ought to be baptized along with adult believers. They are holy. Yes, they are saved. Yes, they are in covenant. Yes, they are even church members. Yes, they are washed, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, they are given the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they ought to receive a sign which shows these truths. We do something called polemics today. That is a combating of a serious error. We did the same last week when we considered the basic teaching of what the sacrament of baptism shows us. We pointed out an error of the Roman Catholic Church, which said that baptism itself, the sacrament itself, washes away sins. And we said, no, on the basis of God's Word, it's the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ that washes away our sins alone. But today we see God's Word against the Baptist idea of baptism, a second error of this sacrament. But we do well to keep this in mind, that when we combat an error in the church world, we need to also combat the errors of our own hearts and the errors that we tend to always in speaking against the lie. We need to speak against the lie we tend to. And so we do that today also. In considering Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74, we use a portion of scripture in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And there we see a proof against the Baptist position, but it also applies to our own sinful tendencies, which we must fight against equally strongly. Consider with me, holy children of God's covenant. First, the basis for infant baptism. Here's where we combat against the Baptists. And then secondly, the responsibility of parents. And here's where we combat our own sinful natures. The basis of infant baptism, or paedo baptism as it's sometimes called, infant baptism is one word, the covenant. That's the basis, the main reason for why we believe that infants of believers should receive the sacrament. Covenant. That is not an obscure doctrine. Now, some of us who hear that word covenant might imagine that this is a doctrine for those theologians to wrestle with. It's something that is rarely in the Bible, and that is not part of the common language of the church, and therefore it's too complicated for God's people to understand. What's all this talk about covenant and unconditional covenant? Away with that. I just want some explicit words in the Bible that tell me children of believers must be baptized. Wait, listen. The word covenant is not an obscure doctrine in the Bible, and it ought not be a rarely used word in the Church of Jesus Christ. And here's why. The entire Bible is about covenant. The Old Testament means Old Covenant. That's what Testament means. The New Testament means New Covenant. That's what New Testament means. And so we can say the Old and New Testaments, the first and second part of the Bible, the entire Bible, children, is about Testament. That is, it is about covenant. So we better have an understanding of covenant. If we don't have an understanding of what covenant is, then we don't have an understanding of the Bible. So to say that the basis of infant baptism is covenant is the same as saying this. That the basis of infant baptism is the entire Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments. A very simple problem, though a difficult problem, a simple problem of the Baptist position against infant baptism is that our Baptist brothers and sisters miss covenant as it is taught, especially in the first half of the Bible, in the Old Testament. That's the basic, simple problem. The Heidelberg Catechism immediately points that out because this is the main issue. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as the adults are included in the covenant, it says. Because that's the main basis. But instead of understanding covenant, it is often done by the Baptists that they pick out certain texts in the New Testament. And their main argument is this, their strongest argument is this, that the example we have in the New Testament is only adults are baptized. There's no example, they say, of a baby getting baptized. That is their main argument, and really their only argument. But what is forgotten in the multitude of proof texting from the New Testament is the entire Old Covenant or Old Testament. So we must see that in the Old Covenant or Old Testament, God shows that infants are saved and therefore ought to receive the sign of this salvation in covenant. To define covenant, covenant is a relationship or a bond of friendship which God establishes with the people that He wants to save. And within this friendship, He makes precious promises, vows, oaths. Ezekiel 20 verse 37 says, I will cause you to pass under the rod, that shepherd's staff, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And that word covenant comes from a root word which means clasp. And the idea is that of taking two parties to be clasped together in that bond of friendship. And that we see throughout the Old Covenant God had with His Old Testament people. Genesis, early on, God made a relationship with Adam and Eve, even before they fell. The word covenant is not used, but we read of a garden that He prepared for them in the Garden of Eden, and He came and He walked and He talked with them, communicating, having communion with them as His friends, giving promises. One being, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then even after Adam and Eve fell, what God showed is an unconditional covenant That is, even after Adam and Eve sinned against, violated the friendship God made with them, He came to them with that precious promise of Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve should be enemies of God. They should be on Satan's side, not on God's side, in His covenant anymore. And God comes to them and He says, no, no, no. I will put enmity not between me and you. I will put enmity between you and Satan. Implying that covenant relationship. Who would establish that covenant? Well, He speaks of the seed of the woman, Christ, who would come and earn the rights to that covenant friendship and crush Satan's head. After Adam and Eve, the covenant continues through Adam and Eve's family, through Abel, through Seth, to Noah. And after He proved His friendship with Noah by saving him in that ark and destroying the rest of the wicked world with the flood, He gave that same promise of the covenant in Genesis 9, verse 9. Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed or your children after you. And through the line of Noah and his son Shem, especially, one named Abraham arose. And to Abraham, He spoke of the same covenant. Genesis 17, verse 7, very familiar, because many of you catechism children have memorized it. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and between and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. What does that mean? Covenant that doesn't end. Don't forget that. An everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that covenant continued. These words continued to be expressed to the 12 tribes of Israel. The same promises came. Deuteronomy 29. Not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but with Him who is here with us, standing today before Jehovah our God, and with Him who is not here with us today, meaning the children yet to come, not even there yet with the people of Israel whom God was speaking to. And then from Judah's, that one of the tribes of Israel, from Judah's line came that David. We sang about in that Psalter number 47, versification of Psalm 22, confessing that while he was on his mother's breast, he hoped in God, in God's mercy. And then in Psalm 89, verse 28, it's spoken about the covenant with David. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. And it goes further in that same psalm about the covenant that if his children, that means David's children, would forsake God's law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, what would God do? Be done with the covenant? The friendship with his people? No. Then I will visit their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. But nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. And I can give you so many more portions of God's Word. I won't. God shows you old covenant friendship with His people. And there's three important fundamental points of that covenant. Number one, it's gracious or unconditional. It's not dependent on sinful people, but is dependent on the faithful God who continues His friendship and His promises no matter what. Second, this covenant that we see in the Old Testament is with believers and their children. So clear again and again, these verses show it. Repeated is to the seed, to their generations after them, with their families, with their households, to those who don't even stand here with us, the covenant is said to be. And third, not only is it unconditional or gracious and with children of believers, but it's because of Christ, even in the Old Testament. It was because of the seed of the woman. He's earned it. It's because of the coming Son of David, because of Him, the Messiah. What does all this have to do with baptism, you ask? Well, everything. Because the same covenant that was in the Old Testament is the covenant in the New. God didn't take that old covenant that He had with His people for 6,000 years and say, you know, I'm going to crumple it all up, throw it away, and draw up a new covenant. Totally different from the old. Oh yes, there are some changes, some minor amendments we can call them. That's why it's called Old Covenant and New Covenant. But there are fundamental, essential truths of the friendship that God makes with His people that continues. And this especially, that God brings into His covenant or friendship not only believers, but also their families, their children. That's His promise. It's a renewed covenant in the New Testament. The Baptist argument begs the question. There's a question that they leave unanswered. Where does the Bible say that the covenant that God has made with believers and their children has changed so that now in the new covenant, in the New Testament, it's no longer with children of believers? That is not in the Bible. There is no, so to speak, amendment to this constitution of the covenant. Instead, there is in the New Testament evidence upon evidence upon evidence that this promise of the covenant, salvation to believers and their children, continues. It has gone on for 6,000 years. It continues to go on through eternity. Jesus Himself makes that clear in Luke 18, verse 16. Jesus called them, that means the parents of babies, who were bringing babies, that's the literal word that Luke uses, unto Him. And He says, "Suffer the little children to come to Me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." The little children were of God's kingdom, meaning of His church, therefore in His covenant, going to the kingdom of heaven. When Peter preached the first sermon after Pentecost, and he preaches about the Holy Spirit who comes into our hearts and makes us experience this covenant, you would think that that would have been the perfect time for Peter to say, well, actually, here's one difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's only going to save the believers, not their children. But instead, he announces in Acts 2, verse 39, in that sermon, the gospel in the New Testament, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And when that gospel went out by the apostles after Peter, households were baptized to signify this same covenant. There were five instances. Cornelius' household in Acts 10. Lydia's household and the Philippian jailer's household in Acts 16. Crispus' household in Acts 18. Stephanus' household in 1 Corinthians 1. And the Baptist might say, well, those are only five instances in the Bible of household baptisms, and you can't be sure there were children, infants in those households. They're probably all adults who were able to confess their faith and get baptized. That's highly unlikely, but think. The point of recording these five household baptisms was not the purpose of Luke, who wrote Acts, to say that there were only five household baptisms. But rather, it was the purpose of Luke in writing about these household baptisms that this was the norm of the apostles' work. And so we should say that these five household baptisms were samplings of what took place thousands and thousands of times in the ministry of the apostles when they brought the gospel to the world. That when heads of households believed, their entire households were baptized. And in those thousands and thousands of homes that were baptized, there must have been at least one infant. Why? Because Paul and the apostles and the preachers were confident that this covenant, the same covenant of the Old Testament, was continued in the New Testament with Jesus Christ coming, saving, earning this salvation. But now let's look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, to see another bit of evidence that this covenant is with our children also, and therefore they ought to be baptized. Here we find a striking word that Paul uses to refer to children of believers or a believer, the word holy. The unbelieving husband is sanctified, 1 Corinthians 7:14, by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. At present, now, Paul says, they are holy. Not will be holy when they grow up. Not will be holy when they make confession of their faith, but now are holy. He makes a blanket statement, a general statement of the children of a believing parent. And that word holy is very important because that word holy is never used in the Bible to refer to someone who's not a child of God. That word holy is applied only to those who have the Holy Spirit, those who have a holy Jesus Christ, part of His one holy Catholic Church. And what makes it even more certain that Paul means that these children are indeed saved or holy is the contrast that he shows when he speaks about the unbelieving spouse of a believing wife. He begins verse 14 saying, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the idea there, it's not the same word. The idea there is that the husband is not holy automatically, but he's placed in close proximity to a believing wife who now, by her godly or holy conversation and behavior, sets him apart from the other men in this world who don't have such an influence around them. And it's a possibility, Paul says later on in verse 16, that this wife might be such a witness to her husband that her husband is saved. There is doubt, shows in verse 16, that this unbelieving husband will be converted. It might be the case, he says. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? There is no doubt that Paul brings concerning the children. They are holy, period. That's not to say that God may not decide to save some children of believing parents and leave others as unsaved. But it does mean that many children of believers are holy and therefore ought to receive the holy sacrament of baptism, a sign of that holy covenant, a sign of that membership in His holy church. The canons bring this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, and they explain it to comfort us. Article 17 in Canon Head 1, since we are to judge the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, and it's quoting 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Not by nature, but by virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with parents, are comprehended. Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. These children, we ought not doubt. Parents, these children who are yet in their infancy, these children who may have died in their infancy or yet in the womb as infants there, washed, cleansed, saved, holy. We have no reason to doubt that. Let them be baptized. But there's more here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 than the comfort of the holy children of the covenant. There's more here than proof that these children ought to receive the sacrament of holy baptism. The text also shows the responsibility of these believing parents or parent who have their children baptized. We must be faithful in seeking the salvation of these children. That might sound contradictory to some of you. You might be thinking, aren't they already saved? If these children are covenant children and they're holy, aren't they already saved? Why do we need to seek their salvation? If that's what we are thinking, then let me gently inform you that you might very well be believing an error a lie that we must combat against just as strongly as the Baptist's error. And that's the lie or the error of presumption. It is an arrogant, that's what presumption is, an arrogant and lazy attitude that presumes that our children are saved no matter what. It presumes that our children are regenerated. It presumes that our children will grow up in faith. It presumes that our children will confess their faith. It presumes that our children are going to heaven, whether or not mother and father have much to do with their children. That's presumption, and that is not God's word. Is really the opposite of what 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 is saying. What 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 is saying is this. If a child does not grow up in a home with one godly parent, and it means a godly parent who shows his or her godliness in that instruction, then, see that word there? Before it says, but now are they holy, it says, else were your children unclean. And we can gather from that, God is saying in His Word that if mother and father are unbelieving, and if mother and father continue in an unbelieving manner throughout their lives without repentance, these children are unclean, but now with a believing parent who continues in a believing way, they are holy, holy. Distinguished from the children of unbelievers, not merely by the sign of baptism, but distinguished from the children of believers by their godly nurture and upbringing. Parents, let us seek to be means for the holiness of our children. Parents, father and mother, mother and father. The text indicates that God, in His mercy, saves even if it's only one parent, even if it's only the mother who is the believer raising her child. But of course, that is not to say that that's all that's needed. God wants both father and mother, even though He blesses single parents. He wants both father and mother in the active raising of their children. Baptize them, yes. You seek their salvation. You do all you can not only to pay for their education at a Christian school and to send them to catechism, but to be involved in their lives, to seek their holiness, their sanctification. Parents, husbands, wives, children, when we or if we neglect the work of seeking the holiness of our children, what we do is we open ourselves up to the enemies of the truth. We give occasion to the enemies of covenant and enemies of infant baptism to point the finger and blame the doctrine, the truth of the covenant. If we engage in this presumption, I mean, doing as little as possible as mother and father in the exercising of our children in holiness, then the Baptist or any other who hates, dislikes our position, our children are holy, will say, see, look, your doctrine of infant baptism and your doctrine of covenant leads to lazy parenting. It leads to unfaithfulness as mother and father. Let that not be. Let us not give any occasion to the enemies of this gospel of covenant to blame the truth of God's word. But how specifically now? There are many ways that I will not go into detail now of how parents are to seek the holiness and salvation of their children and be used as means for their covenant upbringing. But there's one main exhortation in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, parents. It can be summed up this way. Man, woman, tend to your marriage. Tend to your marriage. How do we raise covenant children to be holy? Tend to our marriage. When the world around us comes up with every excuse to divorce, when there's a multiplication of unbiblical divorces even in the church world, God's people in His covenant need to stand and say, no, no, we stay. We stay and we work on our marriage with our husband, with our wife, even if he or she is an unbeliever. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 7:14. Don't misunderstand, young people. Don't misunderstand, young adults. The Word of God here is not saying get into a relationship or marriage with an unbeliever and then stay with him or her. That's not the point. Paul is speaking to Corinthians who were converted after they had been married. And now they were left in this relationship with an unbeliever. And Paul is saying to them, you, if that unbeliever is willing, you stay in that marriage, bound to him. And you love that sinful spouse and that unbelieving spouse, seeking his salvation or her salvation. And that is what God uses, you see, for the sanctification of his covenant children. Now, this is most directly applied to husband and wife with an unbelieving spouse, but it can and should be applied to all of us Christian parents, husbands and wives. Because it is often in your marriage and it is often in my marriage that we sin against one another. We're sinners. The person that we come into contact with the most, our spouses, are the people that we sin against the most. And when we sin against one another, what we are doing is we are behaving in unbelief. We are turning our backs upon God's Word and doing what we want against Him. And sometimes our sins of unbelief are so grievous, they hurt, they wound. They bring such wounds that they are felt for the rest of our lives. Our response to the unbelieving activity of our spouse is not, as the world says, split up, divorce. Stay together because your church says you must, but practically live as though you are divorced. No. Tend to your marriage. Love in spite of it. All. Show affection. Repent. Forgive. You see why? You see why? When a godly wife loves her husband in spite of his sin against her, she shows Christ and his unconditional love for us. A godly husband loves his wife in spite of her sin against him. He shows Christ and his love for his bride, church. And when this Jesus Christ and his grace is lived out by mother and father, the children see it. The children sense it. And the children want to be like that Christ. And they want to live holy like him. And the covenant they see between mom and dad is the covenant that they feel in their hearts between themselves and God. Dear parents, members of this church, may the Lord bless you in such a way that you distinguish your children from those outside in the world. Yes, by giving them the sign of baptism, but also by tending to your marriage so that they grow up in covenant with God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thy people praise thee for thy unconditional love and favor towards us, thy children, dear. We praise thee for the precious promises to us and our children. Make us, O Lord, to respond, to be faithful as thou hast been faithful, though we fail so many times. Make us faithful in our covenant duties toward our spouses. Make us faithful in our covenant duties toward our children. Make us faithful in our covenant duties toward thee, our gracious God. And forgive us, Lord. Continue thy covenant with us in spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of our weakness. For Jesus' sake, the mediator between thee and us, for his sake alone we pray. Amen.